We've been looking at the Psalms as part of the series, Walking with the Wise. So to do a bit of a review, well, first of all, we're looking at Psalm 118 today. This is a bit of trivia. It is between the shortest psalm in the Bible, 117, and the longest psalm in the Bible, 119. So I thought I'd go kind of middle of the road. 117 would be a very quick sermon. 119 looks like we'd still be here next week. So we've gone for 118. And just out of interest, this is trivia too. Verses 8 to 9 of Psalm 118 happen to be the middle two verses of the English Bible. So that can just get you thinking for a bit. But just to review a little bit of where we've been with the Psalms, we looked a few weeks back at Psalm number 1. We started at the beginning. And we learnt that there were two paths. Do you remember what the two paths were? What the pictures were connected with them? There was one path that was connected with this one. One path was described as being like a tree planted beside water. The other path, the picture was of chaff that was blown by the wind. Then last week, I think it was, we learnt that the trouble is, you know, there's these two paths and you'd kind of think, well, wouldn't everybody pick the path of blessing? Doesn't everyone want to be like a tree planted beside streams of water rather than chaff? And we realise that the reason that there's a problem here is because often the way of the wicked can actually end up looking good, whereas the way of the righteous can in fact look bad. And even a fairly devout man like Asaph said that if left to himself, he would choose the wrong path. So choosing the right path is not as easy as it sounds. That's what the Israelites found in practice. If you read through the book of Psalms, choosing the right path, it sounds easy, but in practice it wasn't so easy. And if today we had read Psalm 119, I was sorely tempted. We would have heard the psalmist say, to summarise, you know, the law is great. The law describes that better path. The law is fantastic. He's gobsmacked by it. But I can't do it. That's a summary of Psalm 119. So there's this kind of tension in the Psalms, a tug of war, if you like, between the law on the one hand and human nature on the other. And sadly, human nature is stronger. So today we're going to look at, well, how is that tension to be resolved? And we'll be looking at Psalm 118. But before we look at the psalm for today, I want us to briefly look at Luke chapter 24 verse 44. Don't look it up. I'll put it up on the screen. Just stick with your Psalm 118. Make sure you've got that open. Luke 24 verse 44. I'll put it up on the screen. Jesus said, "This is what I told you." This is, to put it in context, remember the couple of disciples are walking on the road to Emmaus after Jesus has been raised. And Jesus comes and walks with them. There's three of them on the path. And Jesus says at the end of that conversation, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." So as we look at this psalm today, Psalm 118, we should expect it to point to Jesus. In fact, it's an interesting fact that at every major event in Jesus' ministry, a psalm is quoted. So it is baptism. There's a psalm that's quoted. You can go home and figure out what these psalms were that were quoted. But at his baptism, a psalm was quoted. When he is tempted in the desert, a psalm was quoted. As he comes into Jerusalem, there's a psalm which is quoted, which actually happens to be this one. At his crucifixion, Jesus quotes a psalm. And even with his resurrection, his disciples quote a psalm in context of his resurrection. So Psalm 118, the one we're looking at today, actually gets quoted over 10 times in the New Testament in various contexts. But we also have to remember that this psalm meant something to the people back in Old Testament times. And we need to look at its original context first. But let's read verses 1 to 14 on page 436 if you've got the Pew Bibles. And just to put it in a bit of a, give an image for you as we read it. Broadly speaking, it's a psalm about failure followed by success. Or as Wikipedia says, opposition and difficulties are seen in this psalm, but in the midst of it, God will display his salvation. I think that's actually quite a good summary. So verse 1. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Let Israel say his love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say his love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say his love endures forever. In my anguish I cried to the Lord, and he answered by setting me free. The Lord is with me, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? The Lord is with me. He is my helper. I will look in triumph on my enemies. It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. Middle two verses of the English Bible. All the nations surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side, but in the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They swarmed around me like bees, but they died out as quickly as burning thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. I was pushed back and about to fall, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song. He's become my salvation. So the psalm starts off saying, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. Which, interestingly enough, is also the way that the psalm finishes. Did you notice that? The first verse and the last verse are pretty much the same. Verse 1 says, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. And then verse 29 says, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. So it's an important theme. And I think something we need to come to grips with if we're to understand this psalm, well, what does it mean for God to be good, do you think? Is that a moral statement, you know, akin to saying, well, you know, God, of course, doesn't tell lies. He doesn't steal things from people. You know, is it saying he's morally and ethically good? Because I think that's often how we read it. And of course, those statements are true. I'm not doubting that. God is good in a moral and ethical sense. But I'm not sure that that's what's meant here. When the psalmist says that God is good, if you read through the Psalms, usually what it means is that God is good in a helping or saving sense. So, for example, in Psalm number 4, verse 6. King David is surrounded by enemies on every side, and people are saying to him, somewhat cynically, I think, who can show us any good? What they mean is, who can help us? In Psalm 16, verse 2, David says, I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing. Now again, in the context, David is alone in the midst of enemies. He's not making a statement, you know, when he says, apart from you, I have no good thing. I don't think he's making a statement about the total depravity of mankind, although I do agree with that. I think what he's saying is that without God, I'm sunk. Apart from you, God, I've got no good thing here. I need you to rescue me. And that's very clearly the context here in this psalm. The person needs saving. So verse 5, in my anguish I cried to the Lord, and he answered by setting me free. Verse 7, the Lord is with me, he's my helper. I will look in triumph on my enemies. And then verse 13, I was pushed back and about to fall, but the Lord helped me. And then verse 14, the last one that we've read, the Lord has become my salvation. So verses 8 to 9, which I mentioned happened to be the middle two verses of the English Bible, are really in a way asking a question of us. In our English Bibles it says it's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. And that's a good question to ask. Who are you trusting for salvation? But in Hebrew it doesn't actually say it's better to take refuge. What it says, it is good to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is good to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. So the psalmist has answered his own question. Who can show us any good? Well, only God can show us good in a saving sense. Of course, all good things are from God, aren't they? All good things are from God. James chapter 1 verse 17 says, you know, every good and perfect gift is from above. But that's especially true of salvation. So the psalmist has learned that when it comes to salvation, only God has got the goods. He cannot find it anywhere else. But why is he confident that God will save? Well, verse 1 gave us the answer. It said, give thanks to God, to the Lord, for he is good. His love, or in Hebrew it's his hesed, his covenant-keeping love, endures for how long? Farewell? Forever. And then in case we didn't get it, he repeats it three times in verses 2 to 4. Let Israel say, his love, his hesed, endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his love, his hesed, endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his love, his hesed, endures forever. So what we have here is an individual who's saying, he was doomed. He was pushed back and about to fall. But God has rescued him and taken him from a tight place, which is what the Hebrew word means for anguish in verse 5. Our English Bible says, in my anguish I cried to the Lord and he answered by setting me free. Hebrew is often more graphic and I love it. It gives you a thought picture. What it actually says is that he took me from the tight or the confined space. I'd say he took me from dire straits, but maybe that's because I've been influenced by my pop idols. He took me from dire straits and put me in a wide open space. Don't you love that? So at one level, this psalm is the story of an individual who avoids a potentially fatal situation with the help of Yahweh. But at another level, as we found last week, this is also the story of a nation. So most of the Psalms in Book 5, which is the book that we're in now, Psalms has 5 books, we're in the last of those books. Most of the Psalms in Book 5 appear to be related to a time after the exile. So if you can just quickly flick back a few psalms, back to Psalm 107. You'll notice that I think in most of your English Bibles, it's got Psalm 107, and then above it, it will have something written like Book 5. Is that what most people have got? So that's the beginning of Book 5, and we'll just read the first few verses of that psalm, because I'm saying that many of these psalms seem to relate to a time after the exile. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever, which incidentally starts the same way as our psalm today starts. It's part of a set. Let the redeemed of the Lord say this, those he redeemed from the hand of the foe, those he gathered from the lands, from the east and the west, from north and south. Then he goes on to explain metaphorically all sorts of dilemmas that God saved people from. So this is something of a hypothesis, but I think it's a helpful guide. This is what some people think each of the books of Psalms relates to. So books 1 and 2. Of course, many of the Psalms are written by King David. So both books 1 and 2 appear to be about the early monarchy during King David's time. The very, very last one of book 2 refers to Solomon. So it's kind of the golden age, if you like, of the kingdom. But towards the end, you start getting hints that there's cracks developing. Book 3, the decline and the fall of Jerusalem. Book 4, the exile. And book 5, post-exile. That's the one that we're in at the moment. Now, as I say, it's a guide, but it can be helpful as you read the Psalms to think, what's the likely era that this is referring to? Now, it's not to say that every book that's written in, say, book 5, was written during the time after the exile. We know, for instance, that some of those psalms are written by David. So they had to have been written much earlier. But what may have happened, and again, this is a hypothesis, is that it's a bit like Australia winning the America's Cup back in 1983. Who can remember that day? What was the song that was being played on the radio and on the TV that day? Men at Work, Living in a Land Down Under. Is he right? Can people remember that? He wrote it. Here's the interesting thing. Was that song, which we all associate with America's Cup and Australia winning in 1983, was that song written for that event? No, it was actually written much earlier. But it kind of came back into fashion because it just fitted that event. So what's likely is that there were probably numerous songs that were available for people to choose from, but at some point they were compiled into these books according to the needs of the time. But as I say, that's somewhat hypothetical, although there are a growing number of respected biblical scholars who are saying that Psalms are not just a random collection of songs. You know, in our songbook, if you've got two songs side by side, they don't necessarily have anything at all to do with each other. People are saying as they study the entire book of Psalms that they do tell a story. They in fact tell Israel's story through history, but also they tell a theological story, a timeless theological story. Anyway, to continue with the psalm, let's read verses 15 to 19. Shouts of joy and victory resound in the tents of the righteous. The Lord's right hand has done mighty things. The Lord's right hand is lifted high. The Lord's right hand has done mighty things. It's not always good when you hear that the Lord's right hand is lifted high. It can actually be not such a good thing. So the Lord's right hand is lifted high. The Lord's right hand has done mighty things. Verse 16. Verse 17, I will not die but live. and will proclaim what the Lord has done. The Lord has chastened me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open for me the gates of righteousness. I will enter and give thanks to the Lord. What's interesting to me is that the writer of this psalm clearly counts himself as among the righteous. He's participating in the joy of victory in verse 15. Shouts of joy and victory resound in the tents of the righteous. He's counting himself as one of them. Yet he also says in verse 18 that he is not without fault. He says, the Lord has chastened me severely. And yet this right hand of the Lord, which could have just blown him off the map. You know, when your dad gets his right hand up, it's not always a good thing. But instead of just continuing to chasten him, ends up delivering him in verses 15 to 16. Shouts of joy and victory resound in the tents of the righteous. The Lord's right hand has done mighty things. The Lord's right hand is lifted high. The Lord's right hand has done mighty things. And as I say, the psalmist has identified himself as being with the righteous. So how did that happen? How did this guy who says, you know, I'm not in the right here, I deserve chastening, how did that happen that he's now amongst the righteous? Well, one answer is, of course, through the hesed of God, the covenant-keeping God. We've already read that. But practically, how did that happen? Well, let's keep reading. Verses 19 to 29. It says, open for me the gates of righteousness. I will enter and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous may enter. I will give you thanks for you answered me. You have become my salvation. The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, or the cornerstone is probably a better translation. The Lord has done this and it's marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Lord, save us. O Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord we bless you. The Lord is God and he has made his light shine upon us. With bows in hand, join in the festal procession up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, I will give you thanks. You are my God and I will exalt you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, his love endures forever. A key verse is verse 22, which the New Testament quotes directly at least five times. The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone or cornerstone. And this stone that's been rejected in some ways seems to be connected with this gate for the righteous to go through. So what has gates or doors and building stones got to do with anything? Well, some people would say that this is referring to the rebuilding of the temple. The nations around about had written Israel off. And in a way, Israel should have been written off. They deserved to be written off. They really had failed as a nation. They had not chosen the better path. And so in book 3 of the Psalms, they are mourning the fact that as a nation, they have chosen the wrong path and God has disciplined them. And it looks like it's game over. Jerusalem's been smashed. So in Psalm 89, which I think we looked at very quickly last week, which is the last psalm in book 3, the psalmist says to God, and I'll just read a few verses for you. Psalm 89, verse 38. This is talking about the nation. But you have rejected, you have spurned, you've been very angry with your anointed one. You've renounced the covenant with your servant and have defiled his crown in the dust. You've broken through all his walls and reduced his strongholds to ruins. All who pass by have plundered him. He's become the scorn of his neighbours. Seeming to be talking about the time of the destruction of Jerusalem. And I think is. And yet in that same psalm, he reminds God, the psalmist reminds God that he has made an everlasting covenant with David. And he asks this important question, what has happened to God's hesed? And in a way, we get our answer today in Psalm 118. From the rubble, something new comes. And what makes the difference? Well, there's a certain he referred to in verse 26 of Psalm 118. Have you got it? Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And Jesus, 4 to 5 times in the New Testament, says, you know what? That's me. When it says, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, that's me, says Jesus. And yet the psalm is also saying that even though he is the answer, even though he is the gate for the righteous to enter, this gate will appear far more humble than what people expected. And if you're not humble, you won't go through it. And so God had to show the people their own weakness and inadequacy, or they would never have chosen this option. You know, we were at youth group the other night, and you know, they say out of the mouths of babes comes wisdom. And one young girl said, it's only when we're shown how weak we are that we would choose God. I thought, wow. You know, we have some deep theological studies at youth groups on Friday nights. I'm always in awe. It's amazing. And in a way, God had to show the nation of Israel they couldn't do it. They're weak. It was a painful experience to have to go through that exile. But it was a doorway to them choosing God's answer. I think it's in Hosea. It says, the valley of Achor, or the valley of trouble, has become a valley of hope. The exile was a necessary step for Israel, or they never would have chosen the real solution. Israel had to, in a sense, come to an end to themselves. You ever heard that story about if you want to save a drowning man, or drowning woman for that matter? You sometimes have to wait for the person to stop struggling, or you'll go down. In a way, that's the story of Israel's history. God had to wait for them to stop struggling before he could step in and give the answer. So this is important because we've been trying to figure out what wisdom is. I happened to be reading a book yesterday by J.I. Packer. Or at least the chapter I was reading was by J.I. Packer, in which he defined wisdom as, he says, what is wisdom? The first thing to say about it is that it begins with, or derives from, is rooted in, the fear of the Lord. And we'll be talking about that more as we go through some of the other books. The fear of the Lord is actually mentioned in verse 4 of this psalm. Did you know that? It says, let those who fear the Lord say, his love endures forever. But then Packer goes on to say this, and I think this is the sentence I want to draw our attention to. It comes our way, wisdom comes our way through reverence towards, dependence upon, humility. Key word, humility before, worship of, in obedience to the God who presents himself in covenant to his people. I wonder if you ever connected those two things in your head. Humility and wisdom. I'm not sure we always do. In fact, there's a few words in there that we probably wouldn't normally associate with wisdom. But humility, did you ever think that being humble is a wise thing to do? We think that wisdom is just being smart, but actually it's kind of almost the opposite. It's being humble enough to take God's offer of help when we need it. In fact, you know, it's only the foolish person, isn't it, who stubbornly goes on not accepting help when it's clearly that they need it. Is that true, John, with some students you've taught? Keep going and you think they need help, but stubbornly refuse. Is that a wise thing to do? Israel has learned by experience that they cannot make it on their own. But I want to finish on a positive note. The tone of this psalm is overwhelmingly one of relief and joy. Verse 15 says, shouts of joy and victory. I think the Hebrew word, it means a ringing cry. You know, it's like a victory after almost certain defeat. And I don't know if you've ever been in a life-threatening situation and have been delivered. I remember a time when both Luke and Christine were simultaneously in a kind of a medical life-threatening situation. And things were hanging in the balance for a long time, and it seemed like a long time for me. And then one day, it was clear they'd both turned the corner. And I walked outside, and, you know, it was as if the grass was greener and the sky was bluer. I think that's kind of the feeling of this psalm. You know, the corner's been turned. It hasn't been because of me. God's won the victory, but I'm sharing in that benefit. And what they're saying is God has done great things. Look at it, verse 15. The Lord's right hand has done mighty things. They're in a life, actually literally a life-threatening situation. Verse 17, I will not die, but live. And in verse 13, I was pushed back and I was about to fall. So, you know, people sometimes ask this question. Should we sing songs in church? Should we sing songs in church? I think my answer, especially after reflecting on this psalm, is how can we not sing songs in church? But it's true. I mean, we don't sing songs anywhere else in Australian society anymore, do we? And I'm not a good singer. Ask Christine. I rarely hit the right note. In fact, I think I've learnt that if I've hit the right note, it was actually a mistake on my part. You know, we've got some a cappella singers coming on Saturday for the international dinner. I think they're going to be great. But if I auditioned for the a cappella singers, I think they'd say, thanks for coming. In fact, I'm not even sure they'd say, thanks for coming. I think they'd probably say, look, it would have probably been better if you hadn't come. So should we sing songs in church? You know, at one stage, Jesus was asked to keep the children and his disciples quiet from singing songs. Did you know that? In fact, they were singing a line out of this psalm. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Verse 26. Also, they were singing, I think, Hosanna, which means Lord save us, which also comes from this psalm. They were singing it because this psalm was connected with the Passover, which is very appropriate. But what was Jesus' response? Does anyone remember? When they said, keep the children, keep the disciples quiet. What did Jesus say? Yes. Jesus said, if they keep quiet, the very stones would cry out. Would have been interesting to see that, wouldn't it? How can we not sing songs in church? What makes for a good song? I'll finish with these three things. The Psalms are theologically correct. Jesus was able to quote from these Psalms so much because they were theologically correct. They're quoted, as I said, at his baptism, at his temptation in the desert, at his crucifixion, and even connected with his resurrection. What he more or less said to people is, you know, you've been saturated in good theology. These are the things you sing about at your festivals and in your homes. You know this stuff. You should be expecting someone like me, because that's who they all point to. So a good song is one, I think, that's theologically correct. But a good song is also one that we can identify with. These are not just the songs of Israel, they're our songs. They tell our story. Luther used to call actually Psalm 118 his psalm. He loved it because it told about justification by faith alone. I think that's why it resonated with him. But also because it spoke into his own life. You know, he was often pushed back and about to fall, just like in this psalm, wasn't he? In fact, one of the things he said at one stage is, "Here I stand, I can do no other." So a good song is one that's theologically correct, and it speaks to our situation. But there's a third thing. A good song is one we participate in. When we sing it, we confess it. We actually enter into it. I hope Glenn doesn't mind me sharing this. He was saying that at his workplace at the moment, there's a new policy where you have to thank everyone. And so everyone's going around kind of bumping into each other, thanking everyone. It's what happens in corporations, I know. He says, but it doesn't actually mean anything. Do you know, it would be sad if that's what we do at church. We have songs because that's what we do. It means nothing if we're not participating in it. And it's been said that, you know, the Psalms weren't really just the Old Testament songbook. They were, in a sense, like the catechism, where people confessed their faith. They entered into it. That's where they learnt their theology. And you'll learn most of your theology from the songs. So when we sing, we are participating in something. Walter Brueggemann, the Old Testament scholar, says that the Psalms, the book of Psalms, are a journey. They're a journey, he says, from obedience, but an obedience that's motivated by obligation at the beginning of the book, to at the end of the book, praise. And the last psalms of the Psalter are just full-on praise. They're out-of-control praise. Please read them, the last five psalms this week. Psalm 150, the very last one, just says, praise him with the clash of cymbals, with the drums, with the whole lot, with the strings and the flute. And in fact, it finishes off saying, everything that has breath, praise the Lord. It's a journey, Brueggemann would say, from duty to delight. I hope you've enjoyed our quick whistle-stop tour through the Psalms. Psalm 1, the two paths. Psalm 73, the man who's unable to choose. And Psalm 118, the resolution. The way that we can be part of the righteous. I wonder where you are on that journey. It's a journey from obligation to praise. It's a journey from duty to delight. But it goes via the cross, doesn't it? It goes via the cross. I wonder where you are on that journey. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your psalms. Not just because we like singing them, not just because we like music, but because they tell us about Jesus. They teach us to be wise, to be humble enough to respond in the right way, in delight, not in duty, in praise, not in obligation. Help the shouts of joy and victory to resound, not just in our churches when we meet on Sunday, but as this psalm says, even in the tents of the righteous. We just cannot help ourselves. We find ourselves singing them at home and in the streets and at work. Help us to learn the lessons given to us in the theology of this valuable book. Martin Luther called the Book of Psalms the Little Bible. Help us to be truly wise in accepting Jesus, who, as Paul says, has become for us the wisdom from God. We thank you for music and songs and worship. Help us to be a worshiping people in the way we respond to your offer of salvation. Amen.